Good afternoon, friends. Greetings to everybody from the people in Vermont. Greetings to everybody from the people in Cincinnati. Greetings to all of you, of course, from the people in Malawi, Africa, where Megan and I have been for the past 9 months or so. We will be traveling back there on Monday and will be another 4 months in Malawi. Greetings also to all of you on the video hookup. I don't know if anyone's looking in, but hello. So over the past few months or so, I've been reviewing a lot of the ABC classes that I took. I was just talking about this with Chris. I think it was 2008, so 11 years ago, we were in ABC and Naomi. You know, one of the ones that I was recently going through was the class on Daniel and Revelation, and we were going through the book of Revelation and the messages to the seven churches. And so I want to just kind of focus on one of those messages today, and I'd like to ask you to please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. And for those of you that are here from Seabrook, I changed some of the things from this message that you might have heard, so it'll be a little bit different. So in Revelation chapter 1, and verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." And then in verse 11, Jesus Christ said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." So here we have a message, or some messages, being sent out to seven churches. And these are not the words of John, but the words of Jesus Christ as recorded by John. And it says, "Blessed is he who hears, who reads, who hears, and keeps those things which are written." Well, why? Because the time is near. And the time it's speaking about is the end of humanity's reign on earth. So we can't understand everything in the book of Revelation, but we can understand many things in this book. And one of the things we can understand is Christ's message to the seven churches. So I want to just give you an overview of the messages and then focus specifically on the message to the church in Ephesus. So to all of the seven churches, these messages in Revelation 2 and 3, to all of the seven churches, Jesus Christ said, "I know your works." To all of the seven churches, Jesus Christ made promises. At the end of each message to each one of the seven churches, Christ ends it with, "To him who has an ear, let him hear." And the promises are made to anybody who overcomes. Only two of the messages do not have a threat, and those are the messages to the church in Smyrna and Philadelphia. And the two greatest rebukes are to Sardis and Laodicea. Now, many times we will see that the rebuke to the church, it often parallels some of the attitudes that were found in the area where the church is founded. So if it's a rebuke to the church in, Sardis, it would be because they were mimicking some of the attitudes found in Sardis. There are three ways to view the messages to the churches. One way is as a historical warning. The second way is these could be seen as seven eras or seven time periods of God's true church. And the third way is it could be seven attitudes which can be present in the church of God at any point in time. And all three views of this are valid. They're all applicable. So, let's get some historical and some archaeological background on the church in Ephesus. So Ephesus, it was the largest city in Asia Minor during this period of time. This was around 95 to 100 AD, and it was also the wealthiest, and it was self-governed. Because this was actually the center for Roman administration, and it contained a lot of pagan temples, and it also contained the temple of the goddess Diana. And this was a huge center of pagan religion and pagan worship. And there was a lot of crime here, a lot of immorality, a lot of ritual prostitution based on these pagan religions. And a lot of the residents here in Ephesus, they believed in emperor worship, and they thought that these emperors were even gods in the flesh, and they would even erect temples to worship these emperors. Two notable ones were emperors Claudius and Nero, and they actually had temples erected to worship them. Now, there was a New Testament church congregation in Ephesus, to whom John, according to tradition, wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in an effort to combat false doctrines, the teaching of, or the spirit of the Antichrist, and to remind the brethren to keep themselves unspotted from the world. Besides John, the Apostle Paul was also attentive to this church over the years, and it is believed that the Apostle Paul started or founded this church and eventually stationed Timothy here as the local church pastor. You can reference 1 Timothy 1:3 for that. But in Acts 19, Luke records that Paul found some disciples in Ephesus, and they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And he went on to baptize them, lay hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. It said 12 of them. And then it's believed that the church in Ephesus began. And following this, Paul spent 2 to 3 years teaching here. You can read through Acts 19, Acts 20, 1 and 2 Timothy, and of course the book of Ephesians to get a little more background on the church in Ephesus. And out of all seven churches which are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, the one that we know the most about is the church in Ephesus. And in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus Christ gave the church in Ephesus a formula for renewal. Let's take a look at this message. Let's break it down a little bit. And we'll start by turning to Revelation chapter 2 in verse 1. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, this is Jesus Christ speaking, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 1, we see that the lampstands are the churches. And Jesus Christ's presence is found in the midst of all of these churches. So as we know, there is only one true church of God. There is only one true belief system. And those who have Jesus Christ living in them by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit are part of the true church of God. Those who claim, well, there's many different religions and there's many different paths or ways to worship God and Jesus Christ, well, plain and simple, they're not correct. Why? Well, Jesus Christ said, I'm not divided. Many times. Jesus Christ said, enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. And Christ refers here in verse 1 to these churches as golden. And that is really important to notice because it means that he values them highly and he views them as very, very precious. If you have an article of gold, that's not something that you just casually take and throw off to the side. It doesn't get tossed in a cabinet somewhere. If you have something golden, it's very precious. It's expensive. It's valuable. You treat it with care. You don't let it get dusty on a shelf somewhere. You maintain that piece of gold and you make sure that it's safe. And so Christ doesn't call them just lampstands. He calls them golden because he sees the churches as very precious and very valuable. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. So God knows what's going on. God is not oblivious. And God sees how hard this group of individuals has been working. And Jesus Christ commends them because he says, hey, you have not become desensitized to all the evil things going on around you. These people didn't excuse evil works. They didn't justify evil works. And in fact, they were demonstrating fruits of repentance. And it says you have tested those who have said they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Well, what is an apostle? Well, an apostle is a messenger sent by God with a purpose. And what was happening here is that some men were coming down to Ephesus, to this church in Ephesus, and like Paul warned the elders about in Acts 20, they were claiming to be godly men. They were claiming to be godly ministers. But Christ praises this church because it says they were testing those who said they were apostles. And how do we test those who say they are apostles? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things, hold back what is good. And this Greek word means to examine something very closely to see whether a thing is genuine, like holding it up to the light. In ancient cultures, they would take pieces of pottery and hold them up to the light to see if they could see cracks in them or to see if they were just solid and unbroken. And so it has that meaning to it. And Matthew 7 says you'll know people by their fruits. And so when these church members in Ephesus would receive a new minister, they would look and see, well, what type of fruit is this minister producing? We want to see the quality of fruit. Is it good fruit or is it bad fruit? And this church in Ephesus, they were on the lookout for a wolf in sheep's clothing. And you can read through 1 Timothy, you can see Paul warning Timothy, be on the lookout for false teachers in this congregation because they were only able to do this because they knew what the scriptures said. The Ephesians were able to be on the lookout because they knew God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. They knew how to fear God. They knew the scriptures. They knew what good fruits looked like. And the Ephesians stood up for the truth. And here Jesus Christ praises them. And then going on in verse 3, it says, you have persevered, and you have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So the cool thing about this is that a second time, Jesus Christ takes the time to point out just how patient this group of people were as they continued to labor in the word. John Gill's commentary says that this could refer to enduring suffering for the sake of living God's way of life, or it could be laboring by doing good works to others. And it says they didn't become weary. And the meaning of this in Greek means that somebody is not fainting under a heavy burden or under a heavy load. We're told don't grow weary while doing good. And we know that it is possible to get discouraged. A lot of times, maybe we'll pray for something, we'll ask for something and say, God, I've been praying about this for 2 weeks, for 2 months, for 2 years, and you still haven't given me an answer. And it's so easy to become discouraged when we don't hear an answer immediately. I know when I pray, I want to have the answer like now. You know, our house, when we went to Malawi, we said, well, we'll put this on the market, we're going to sell this. And you know what? Here it is, December, it's almost 2020, we still haven't sold our house. I would have preferred to have an answer immediately after we put it on the market, but that's not what God had in mind. And we have to remember, when we have situations like this, to just remain patient, because God's response time is different than ours. Why? Because God is outside of time as we understand it. And all things work together for good, according to not my purpose, but God's purpose. And God knows what's best. And so Christ praises the church in Ephesus here a second time for being so patient. And it's very important to remember, just as a final thought on this, Jesus Christ's prayer. He didn't pray that the disciples would be taken out of the world. He prayed instead that God would give them strength. So let's go on to verse 4, where it says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So this is a little bit of correction here that Jesus Christ is offering to this church in Ephesus. Our first love must be God and God's way of life. But another way to look at this is if you have something brand new, something that's new to you, you take extremely good care of it. For example, when I got my brand new Bible, boy, I kept that in its case, and I would be very diligent to make sure none of the pages got bent. I didn't even write in it right away. And now I've got this Bible, the pages are all torn, and it's falling apart, and it's not new anymore. It's not special. And so when you have something new, you take great care of it. You are diligent to keep it in good condition and to maintain it. And here, Christ is chastising and correcting this church in Ephesus because they've gotten used to God's way of life. It's no longer something special to them. It's just become common. And when we read Acts 19, we can see that many people at the start of the church in Ephesus, they were fired up for God's way of life. And they were so fired up that many people stopped buying silver idols. So many people stopped committing idolatry and stopped buying silver idols that they actually caused the local economy to tank. And you'll see in Acts 19, I think it's verse 23, where the silversmiths were bringing a report against those church members because they were being so diligent to stop buying silver idols, and they were causing the economy to hurt. And so, here in verse 4, Jesus Christ reminds the Ephesians, and ultimately us, he says, hey, remember your first love. And then in verse 5, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So Jesus Christ says, turn back, act in the same manner that you used to. Don't lose excitement for God's way of life and for the truth. And just hold your place here. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll just read 2 verses. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. It says, therefore, I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Defend your faith. Stay stirred up. The Holy Spirit is often depicted as a fire, right? And so let's look at 2 Peter 1. How do you keep a fire going? 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's see here. And verse 5 through 7. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. Peter says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To that, perseverance, and then godliness, brotherly kindness, and then love. So picture a campfire. If you're having a nice little campfire, this would be a great time for a campfire because it's very cold outside. You start it maybe with some birch bark and some toothpicks, and you light it on fire. But if you just leave that campfire burning with toothpicks, it's going to go out. I promise you, with the cold and the wind, that little campfire built with toothpicks is not going to endure. And so what Peter was saying there, he's saying, hey, stir it up, add some more fuel to this fire. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying. You know, we add bigger things and bigger things. We don't just have a tiny little stick fire. Here in Revelation, we are seeing, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And this is a warning against going too far out on a limb. And it doesn't mean that maybe a twig on the end of a branch isn't interesting, but it's a warning not to stray too far from the trunk of the tree. Hold on to the simplicity that is God's way of life. Hold on to your first love. Otherwise, it says, you'll lose out on eternal life. Turn back to your first love. Practice agape love. And agape love is something that it always does what is best for your brother or your sister. I didn't have this in my notes, but I definitely recommend listening to Mr. Petty's series on agape love. I think there's 8 of them maybe. And he goes through this in detail. And he talks about how true, godly, True godly love, true agape love, always does not what is best for me, but always what is best for the other person. Sometimes that is giving them something that they might need. Sometimes it's not giving them something that they might need. But I'm not going to digress anymore. Let's continue on here. In verse 6, Jesus Christ says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And so what Jesus Christ does here is he makes, thanks, Chris. Jesus Christ makes a nice little sandwich. And I love sandwiches. They're my favorite food group. Sandwiches. The most notable thing about sandwiches is they have two pieces of bread and then a bunch of stuff inside. And so what Jesus Christ does here is he says, here's some good things you're doing. Then he says, here's a little bit of gentle correction. Here's some things I need you to work on. And then he says, all right, here's some more good things. So he doesn't just slap them in the face with, here's a bunch of bad stuff you're doing. He said, you know, I want to encourage you. Here's some stuff you're doing good. Keep doing this stuff. Take this tiny bit of correction. And then here, you're also doing these good things. So he says, this you have. This you're doing well. Good job. He says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And I also hate that. He says, you're being like me. You're having the mind of Christ here. So do we hate false things? Do we hate idols? Do we hate evil and wrong things? Because God does. God hates evil. And the Nicolaitans held fast to the doctrine of Balaam. And what they were doing is they were practicing sexual lewdness, sexual immorality. They were placing stumbling blocks before brethren. And the whole idea behind these Nicolaitans was that they were anti-law practitioners who supported self-indulgent freedom of living. They like to live licentiously and say, well, it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. None of that matters. As long as you believe. And so Christ was saying, well, I don't like that. That's not a good way of life. For the doctrine of Balaam, you can reference 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude verse 10 through 13. And then in verse 7, Christ sums up this message here, and he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, if you have an ear, you should be listening to what this says. We all have ears. We all have two ears, so we should all be listening twice as much to what this says, right? Eating from the tree of life is symbolic of having God's Holy Spirit and eventually inheriting eternal life. And this brings about the question, are we listening to the voice of our shepherd? Who is our shepherd? Well, it's Jesus Christ. But we can't hear the voice of our shepherd if we aren't listening. We can't hear if we are not actively trying to hear. And I always use the example of a relationship being two ways. If I want to have a relationship with a person, I will spend time talking with them. And I won't just spend time talking with them. I'll let them talk to me. I'll be a good listener. And if I just spend all my time, let's say I go to talk with Mrs. Aguirre after church, and I spend half an hour talking to her, and she never says one word, well, that's not a very good relationship, is it? Instead, it needs to be two ways. And the same is true with a relationship with God. We need to, yes, spend time praying, spend a good amount of time praying and telling God, this is what's going on in my life. I want to involve you. But we also need to spend a very good amount of time listening to what God has to say and reading through the Bible and knowing those stories that are in there, because that's how God talks back to us, by all these different stories that are in these 66 different books of the Bible, right? 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. And there's just so much in here, and we need to be listening. So can we understand everything that's in this entire book of Revelation? Well, we can't understand all of it. But one thing that we definitely can understand is the messages to the seven churches. I'd like to imagine Jesus Christ writing this message, not to the church in Ephesus, but to the church wherever I happen to be, in Londonderry, in Malawi, or even here in Worcester. Maybe Jesus Christ is saying to the church in Worcester, Massachusetts. If he was writing a message, what would that message say? What would the letter say? Would it be full of praise? Would it be corrective? I don't know. It's so important that we take all these different messages and we read through them and we get the background context of all those messages and apply the messages to ourselves and say, well, do I need to work on any of these things? Am I doing well in some of these areas? What can I improve upon? Do I hate evil? Do I study my Bible often enough to know the scriptures? If there was a false teacher in here or a wolf that came in from somewhere, would I be able to say, hey, that guy is not preaching what's in the Bible? Hopefully we would be able to do that. We want to make sure that we never forget our first love. And so I just want to conclude by reading verse 7 again, because we have something great to look forward to as long as we remember our first love. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.